Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I think Santa Claus had some sort of a transcendental thing going there for a minute, because I would aim, you know, and it'd kind of beam me off or something, you know, I don't know. We were shooting at it in the dark. It took me 4 times to hit Santa Claus from here to the wall back there. I don't know if I was scared of the gun or what. Like I said, they were redeemed because they couldn't hit anything with it in the daylight either. Matthew 4. Okay, we embarked last time. We talked for a while about it already. We've kind of delved into the passage a little bit and recall where we were. We took some time off there in verse 4 last time to break off and show some things about the King James Bible. And in particular, if you recall, Jesus Christ in verse 4 is actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And in that passage, when you read back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the word, is in italics. But every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And, of course, the italics have been under attack in the King James Bible for years and years. And so what we undertook to show you was that you can trust the italics in the King James Bible, too. So we spent probably 30 minutes of last hour going through that. And so we're going to go back now and deal more with what's actually in the passage here with regard to the temptation and all. Let's start with verse 1 again, and I know that we've covered the first 2 or 3 verses, but let's go back. 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And I pointed out to you last time, Luke makes sure to point out to you that he was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and then after that, these 3 big ones. Now, the 3 big ones, you have to imagine that the devil is not going at this slipshod. He's probably not just shotgunning temptations out. I believe the devil is much more systematic than that. And so you have to figure that there is some sort of a system or a backbone for what he did, and I think that we can, if we've not discovered it all, we can lay out some things. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, that's the first temptation, and then the devil goes on to the next. Now, like I said, there has to be some sort of system here. The devil is not stupid. In fact, he's wiser than Daniel. It's scary. It ought to be scary to you what kind of enemy you're actually up against if you come under the direct attentions of the devil. Not that we can't resist him, because we can. But he's not to be taken lightly. He's had, as we've said before, you know, 6,000 years to study man. And he's seen everybody like you. And he's seen much better men than you. And he's gotten much better men than you. The fact that he got hold of David's flesh for a while and Peter's flesh for a while is proof that he can take a man better than you are. Thank you. You're welcome. And I say that because I know I'm not as good a man as David was. Well, 1 John chapter 2, though, and I know that these passages are well known by you probably, and I'm not saying that this is the only way to look at it. When I read the 3 temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 3 main things here at the end anyway, set forward, I would be, by the way, one of the things that is unwritten in the Bible, wouldn't you be curious to know how the devil tempted the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights? I mean, there are just a lot of things unwritten. I'm sure, boy, you could learn a whole lot of other stuff, and the Lord just chose not to put it in there. But wouldn't you like to know how those 40 days and 40 nights went? Because we don't know. Now, whatever is the case, I can't help but think along these lines when we come to these 3 temptations, because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, you're told this. It says there, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, whoops, that's the wrong marker. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, like I said, those, there are three things mentioned there. And as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in three main things, at least they're itemized out. And I'd like to point out something to you. Turn back to all the way back where this mess all started. Genesis chapter 3. I'll point out to you an interesting thing. And if you choose to evaluate this on a different outline or whatever, I mean, if you discover something, that's fine. I'm not saying that this is all there is to it. Every time you read through here, if you're like me, there's something else that's added to it that I hadn't quite seen before or thought about before. But I'd remind you that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, in finality, when Eve got on grounds to evaluate what the devil was offering her, and when she evaluated the deal, what she saw was that in verse 6, Genesis 3, 6, the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, like I said, this is something of my evaluation of it. I'm not saying that this is the final thing or anything like that, but the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for food. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's a couple things that's very plain. They're lust of the eyes, and make that tree being pleasant to the eyes is real straightforward. A lust of the flesh, one of the things that your flesh lusts as often as anything, and of course in part it's justifiable, is food. And if there's one thing that makes somebody proud, it's the wrong kind of wisdom. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And so I can't hardly help but slot those things out that way and evaluate those things that way. An interesting thing about that, to show you how near the line we are in dealing with this matter of sin. You see, the devil screwed everything up. When you fell into sin, there are times that sin and righteousness is separated by just a little bit. And as we talked about, I think, was it Wednesday night, or maybe it was last Wednesday or Wednesday before, whatever. I mean, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And sometimes there are things that are real close calls. Now, for instance, here in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll get to the Lord here in just a second, but in Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to remind you, before Adam and Eve fell, what was set forward here. In 2 verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So, the bottom line is that you're going to see things, and sometimes things are beautiful and appealing, and there are some things that are beautiful and appealing that aren't sin. But there certainly are things that are. And the tree was, they saw that it was good for food, and food's not wrong. And you live in the flesh, and living in the flesh is not in itself sin. But boy, can it get you. Now, what was left out of the equation that was added in and messed everything up in Genesis 2:9 was this. He made no mention of selling that tree as a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, you should desire to be wise, we learn in the New Testament, and for that matter, in the Old Testament. God's wisdom, but not the world's wisdom. Now, having laid that out, let's go back to Matthew 4, and evaluate this thing just a little bit this way. And like I said, I don't say this is the final and all-encompassing answer to everything, but I can't help but put that in that context and think about it along that way. In 4:3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." What the devil continued to attack throughout here was, if you are the Son of God. For instance, verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God." Okay. By the time this is all over with, the only other time that that phrase shows up is in Matthew 27. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. And I'll tell you up front, we can maybe talk about this later on today, maybe next week. But I'll tell you right now that if you're not careful, the devil will get a hold of your mouth and your mind and your thoughts, and you'll wind up saying things for the devil. Now, you're a child of God. You're supposed to be an ambassador for Christ. When you speak, what's supposed to come out of your mouth is God's words, God's opinions, God's evaluation of things, God's wisdom. And if you think for a moment that the devil is not intent upon doing the same thing with your members, you're crazy. You're just not thinking. Matthew 27, verse 40. 27:40. Now these are the folks standing about him, wagging their heads in verse 39. He's on the cross. Nigh at, supposedly, about the weakest point Jesus Christ would ever be physically. Maybe except for, you know, depending on when they caught him exactly and the process of dying and all. But you stop and consider that the two most weak points of his life, he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The devil steps up to the plate and says, "If thou be the Son of God." Okay? Here on the cross, dying on the cross after a night of mutilation, verse 40, "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple." Now these are men. "And buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, who inspired that? The devil did. Remember Job's wife? The devil says to the Lord, he says, "If you do this and if you do that, he'll curse thee to thy face." And he didn't. Before the thing's all over with, the wife flounces up and says, "Curse God and die, you know, curse God and get it over with." Well, who put that in her mouth? The devil. All in all, I'm not even talking about demon possession so much as the Lord just getting a hold of your members for a moment and using them to his desires. And we'll have to talk about that later. I don't want to get off into that just yet. Okay, verse 3. "When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." So one of the things you learn about the devil right away is, the devil questioning the Lord's identity. If you're this, if you're that. And that one of the things that you're going to be hit with until the day you die as a Christian is the questions of if. First of all, your own identity as a Christian. You know, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't. Or if you were a Christian, you would, that kind of stuff. I mean, well, everybody usually gets off at times. I mean, you guys have all struggled with it here at one time or another, and you'll struggle with it some more, is when you discover just how wicked you are and what you're capable of. Once in a while, you get a real clear view of what you're still capable of as a Christian, and the devil goes, "Just look at that. Now, really? Could you really if you were?" As a matter of fact, yeah, you could. But he'll attack you on things that to you are not certain. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is certain who he was, you know. But sometimes, you know, you and I, that's what all the self-esteem stuff's about. Listen, your esteem is in Christ, okay? That's the issue. As long as you view yourself as wicked and low, that's fine. As long as you have a reprieve for that. And the reprieve is that my identity is in Christ. If I'm righteous, it's in him. If I'm any goodness, is because of him. If I do good, that's the Lord. If I do bad, that's me. And it's always that way. All right, so you learn a little bit there, a little bit of an insight there. The devil's going to attack you where it hurts. Your identity, what you are, what you should be. Verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, it's instructive to take note there that there's a day you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ does essentially make stones bread. I mean, the Bible says that there's a day coming again when Israel retreats to the wilderness and are fed out there in the wilderness miraculously the same way that Israel was fed in the wilderness before. Okay, so I mean, I don't know if he makes the stones bread themselves or not, but this is not an outrageous thing to ask the Lord to do, to make bread of nothing. To make wine of water, you know, that kind of stuff. Verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Okay, now, one of the things that comes out of that, and again, I divided that into three separate things up here in accordance with this. And when I look at that thing, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. You know what that is? That falls in under the lust of flesh. Falls in under food. Falls in under his belly. You know what you're going to be tempted to do? To live according to your belly. Okay? And that's saying, that shouldn't be such a big deal. That, listen, one of the strongest motivations that you have in this life is self-preservation. And food and water is up at the top of the list. And if you're not careful, you'll just live for your own stinking mouth. Okay, just your belly. That's what this temptation was. This temptation was about his belly. Okay, do this. Do it now. And by the way, there's another little insight to it. Do it for yourself. Okay? Don't wait on the Lord. Don't wait on the Lord's timing. Do it for yourself now. Now, we believe in being self-sufficient to a degree. I mean, if a man is capable of working, he ought to work. As a matter of fact, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Right? I mean, there's a degree of sufficiency, but it's not truly self-sufficiency. Our sufficiency is of God. If you have strength to do something, God gives you the strength. Now, what people try to do with the will of God is wrest the will of God like a cowboy wrestling a steer to the ground and wrestling the will of God into their own peculiar view and using it that way. That's the same, folks. That's work salvation. I'll get to heaven myself. All right, now that's serving the belly. Turn to Romans chapter 16. You're carefully warned about this in the New Testament. Romans 16. And notice that the devil is never afraid, that men are never afraid. The devil's disciples are never afraid. His messengers are never afraid. They're perfectly comfortable in fiddling around and intermingling with religious things. Okay? For instance, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. See, they claim that they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words they talk good, and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. A healthy skepticism of human nature is wise. Yes, that too can be taken too far. Just don't trust anybody ever. Nobody will ever prove it. And usually that's just an excuse. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. See, there's a time to follow a guy. And if he's walking by the Lord, follow him. And mark them which walk so, okay, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I mean, and I hope you understand this, and I'm not talking just strictly about food. I know that's what we put in our bellies and all, but there's plenty of things that would indicate a belly worshiper. Okay, so there's that. Matthew 4. So the first temptation, again, is pretty much falls in line with the lust of the flesh, and that's me doing something for self. That's not waiting on God, but me taking care of it. That's the belly. All right, verse 5. Okay, the next phase of this temptation. Then, and by the way, these are jumbled in different order between Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I've always been curious about that. But 4:5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. By the way, let me throw something in. I wonder where this temptation took place. Ever think about that? I mean, I know this particular one took place on the pinnacle of the temple. Ever think about it? I mean, notice that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The interesting thing is that both Moses and Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights on the Holy Mount down on Mount Sinai. Now, I'll tell you what I believe, and again, this is putting, you understand the Bible doesn't say this specifically, I'm putting puzzle pieces together, okay? There's times you do that and admit that you did that, and y'all evaluate if you don't agree, you know, it's no skin off anybody's nose. But I think that Jesus Christ went down to Mount Sinai to be tempted. I think that's where the devil led him. Don't forget that, again, it's prime company. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget those three showed back up together in another mountain in Matthew 17. I'll tell you what I think about that. I think they're at Mount Sinai again. I think the Mount of Transfiguration occurred there too, for that matter, because it's a type of the second coming of Christ. You know that Christ comes back to Mount Sinai, don't you? That's in the route of the second coming. He comes down in Armageddon, swings down south to Mount Sinai, and then swings up north and eastward to cross the river going back westward. Anyway, all that's aside, I suppose. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Devil likes high places. You know, he's always interested in that, and over and over again, the high places and all that. The devil desired to ascend above the stars of God. What's with skyscrapers? Oh, that's an efficient use of space. Fine. Then why do you have to pay $6 billion to rent the top floor? What's the deal? What is the deal with the in man's mind? What's the deal with the what am I looking for? The notoriety, the honor of getting on the top floor. When I was delivering courier work, I got up on the top floor of a couple places once in a while. They have private elevators that go up there. You have to buzz into those real top dog lawyers that are on the top floor of Norwest Center or whatever. You know, you don't just walk up there as Jerry Joe. You got to have business up there. What is that? You know, there's something about high places. Verse 6. And saith to him, to the Lord, if thou be the Son of God, same song, same tune, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now the devil's quoting Scripture. You notice he adjusts pretty quickly. Christ said it's written, so the devil comes back, okay, it's written. So don't think for a minute the devil can't use Scripture. He certainly does. He certainly used it on Eve. Now what always happens with it is he either adds to it to some degree, takes from it to some degree, or casts it in some different light. And boy, you see that all the time. I mean, sinners quote Scripture to justify their sins all the time. Verse 6, and saith to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. That's Psalm 91:11. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. I pointed out to you last time the devil took out a couple words out of there and misquoted the Scripture. But you look at that temptation there. Now, what is that? Well, first of all, I know it may not be terribly plain, but folks, that there is the lust of the eyes. He takes him up. No, that's the pride of life. Sorry. We'll explain more of that later. Verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, what is that? That's self-centeredness. That is, I'm not going to do it for myself, like the first temptation. That is, I'm going to force God to do something for me. I think that I'm so important, and Christ was important, that God has to take care of me. I think that I'm invincible. I think that the world and God should revolve so much around me that I can go do something stupid and it backs him into a corner and he has to rescue me. Now, I know that most people don't verbalize that quite to that degree, admittedly. But there's elements of that in most sin. I mean, how often do we preach here, do other people preach here, the issue of being self-centered? You know, just thinking that God, that everything should revolve around you, that all people's thoughts in this room should be to youward, because you are so important. You know, and never mind somebody maybe going through something two or three times as severe as what you're going through. It is nonetheless, you know, you're the center of your universe, so you should be the center of everybody else's too. Now you stop and consider, now Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the universe.
Amen.
I mean, you stop and consider that the devil is talking to the Son of God, who very well could have cast himself down. I'm not even convinced it would have killed him anyway. I don't know if he needs angels to rescue him. I figure he could have just flown down if he wanted to. But he refused. Now, if Jesus Christ refuses to do that, why should I bungee jump? I just threw that in. If you bungee jumped, help yourself. I think you're kind of crazy. But I ain't jumping. I ain't jumping. Verse, I knew that was coming. Verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, for somebody who had been just a little bit less adept in the Scripture, of course, Christ was the Word of God, but here's the devil. He says, okay, you want to quote Scripture? I'll quote you Scripture. And for somebody who hadn't exercised themselves in the Scripture, what's the reaction? Oh, well, wow, maybe I should cast myself down. After all, he quoted Scripture. And it does say that. So have you ever been backed in a corner like that? Have you ever enjoyed false guilt? Or at least where you feel painted in, where you have to do something that's not wise, but, you know, after all, the Bible says, you know, take a little wine. So would you come drink with me? The Bible does say take a little wine, right? Not given too much wine, after all. So I think you ought to come drink with me. Well, maybe you're right. And if you don't, you know what's coming. Well, but the Bible says, don't you believe the Bible? See, the Lord Jesus Christ went through that too. Sinners are wise because the devil's wise. And if you're not careful, if you don't have it rightly divided, and if you tend to be kind of a pliable that way, you can be painted into a corner where you do something stupid out of false guilt. After all, he's quoting Scripture. Right. When the Scripture is quoted, you've got to have enough of the rest of the Scripture in your mind and memory to be able to evaluate what they're doing, what they're trying to say. That's why this this proof text method of Bible reading, well, you know, I know 5 verses on eternal security and 6 verses on the second coming of Christ and 15 verses on salvation, and I'm fully prepared. Well, yeah, there are only, you know how many other scores of tens of, you know, tens of thousands of verses in the Bible, and you're not familiar with them. And you need to be. Okay, back to verse 7, Christ's response. Again, very, very set forward, doesn't bother. You know, Eve's problem was that she entered into debate and discussion with the devil. I mean, he asks her a question, and she answers, and not knowing that she's just digging a deeper and deeper hole, the Lord Jesus Christ never enters into this debate issue with the devil. And folks, there's just time that there's sinners you don't need to argue with. I mean, you can see sometimes pretty quick what route they're going to go, even know what verses they're going to use. And look, here's why I know it's not so. Da 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 da. See ya. Sometimes you get caught up for 45 minutes with a sinner on the street, and the devil sent him along to do nothing but to keep you from witnessing to somebody else that would take it. Jesus said unto him, It is written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There's a story Dr. Ruckman tells, and that I enjoy reading once in a while. I think it's in the Revelation commentary or whatever. And, of course, you know Dr. Ruckman with the King James Bible and all. He said that one time when he was still an evangelist, he was up in a mountain somewhere, and there was some guy that came to him after church a meeting night or whatever, and said, I'd like to have you out for supper. I'd like to talk some Bible with you. And so he did. Went out there and ate. He said, now. And he said that when he was done, they were done eating, the guy reaches up behind him and pulls down a big old thing like that, one of those big family Bible deals, and sat down and said, now I have a problem with some of the things that you set forward tonight. And Doc said, okay. And he said, until 3 a.m, they sat and went verse by verse, and the guy would say, now here's where I disagree, because the Bible says da-da-da-da-da. And Doc would say, well, here's why I disagree with you, because the Bible says da-da-da-da-da. He said, by the time it's all over with, he said, it took a while, you know, afterwards to kind of, you know, how you get in debate or argument, or, you know, you get caught up with it, and then you kind of have to pull back and figure out what happened. He said that after the thing was all done with, one of the things that stuck in his mind was that every single issue that they dealt with, that guy either subtracted from the Scripture, added to the Scripture a word or two, rested what it said, or destroyed the context. That's a great lesson. That's a great lesson. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, I believe that it's not just, no, I'm not going to go for this because I don't want to tempt God. I believe that he's pointing his finger in the devil's chest and says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In Luke it says that he showed those to him in a moment of time. So some sort of a supernatural vision, supernatural transport of some sort. But taking him up into a high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, what was the temptation there? The temptation there for Christ was that scene. Okay? Look what I'll give you. Whoa. Over and over, you see, you know, it's the eyes that get you in trouble, right? I mean, the heart gets you in trouble, and hearing things, okay, taste, feel, the sensual senses, that kind of stuff. But more often than not, it's the vision that does that, right? So that's what you realize, that the jumping off the pinnacle of the temple is pride. I'm the center of the universe. Whoa, right? Okay. I mean, brethren, how many sins do you know of that don't fit in this category? You name them. Somewhere along the way, they fit in. It's either the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Somewhere in there. Because that's all of the world. Now, with this thing in verse 9, and saith to him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt worship, fall down and worship me. What is that? Now, that's materialism. Okay? That is, if you'll do this, I'll give it to you. Now, so far the devil has used the belly and the natural inborn pride, the self issue, and then materialism. He's thrown those three things at the Lord. That's all that's specified that he threw at the Lord. Now, how many things have you ever fallen that don't fall in those three categories? Sin of pride, or sin of just the flesh, just the sin of enjoyment, or having seen something, the materialism issue. Verse 9, said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And again in Luke, it adds that now the devil's saying, now all these things are given to me, and I can give them to whomsoever I will. Now that might be an issue with some people, but it shouldn't be. turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The quicker that you learn, and this is a difficulty as far as in some people's mind, there's a conflict, and somehow or another you have to allow that nobody fully understands the conflict. We understand that God's in control, and we understand that basically the key is the devil has to get permission to do what he does from the Lord if it's the devil that's doing it. Now, you understand the Lord can tempt his people too and test his people too, right? But the bottom line is that the Lord has delivered to the devil the kingdoms of this world. And they're his. And he pretty much runs them. And if there's an exception, it's because the Lord says, you're going to step across the bounds there. No, you ain't going to do that to him. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, small g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Look, the devil runs stuff down here. Now, I say the Lord intervenes, the Lord disallows certain things that the devil wants to do. But the quicker you learn that stuff here is run more by the mind of the devil than the mind of the Lord, the better off you'll be. You can always distrust the world. If the Lord allows something good to come to you through or from the world, praise the Lord for it. Okay? I mean, if He blesses you with house and car and land and all that, that's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. Okay? But don't think that you got it from the world. Because anything that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's all the world, and it's not of the Father. It comes from the devil. Now, I'll just show you one further thing. Look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11 casts you into the middle and the end of the great tribulation time. And it's noteworthy that it's not until that point, late in the tribulation, and we're not in a tribulation, that it says this. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, if they don't become the Lord's in the sense of full possession and rulership over them, till then, well, whose are they now? Well, it's the devil's. And so that's, you know, why it's, you know, just real. I mean, we pray for our political rulers and that kind of stuff, but it's just real hard for me to justify getting real involved. Amen. You know, even if I turn it into a slightly more moral atmosphere, it's still the devil's. So I'm just going to tend to business that I'm supposed to be tending to, and let that be as it may. All right, back to Matthew 4, verse 9. Now, there's a lot here. People worship the devil at times, not knowing what they're doing. I believe that they bow to the devil at times, not knowing what they're doing. Listen, what's the difference between the Lord falling at the feet of the devil in this passage, which He didn't do, as opposed to people allowing a television set to run their lives? To set their schedules day in and day out, night in. Oh, I can't do that. Game's on. Now, what's the difference between the Lord falling down at the feet of the devil and you sacrificing your time and falling down to the devil on his schedule? What's the difference, really? What's the difference? I mean, what's the difference between the Lord falling down to that and you ladies just being absolutely flipped out because you don't have the money to buy the latest thing from Paris? I'm not talking about Texas either. You know, you realize there's some people that worship fad and fashion. There's some people that worship, the honor that comes from man. I mean, the fear of man brings the snare. Why? Because when you yield to those things, you are, in essence anyway, if not physically falling on your knees, you are falling down to
the devil's system and saying, "Oh, thou most holy, I worship thee at this moment." Now, you still go to church on Sunday and love God and read your Bible and that kind of thing, but that part just doesn't get through. It slips through the bars of your theology. And what are you doing? All right. Again, now, let me take you back just a little bit here and run through something real quick. Look in Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And make no mistake about it, people do worship and serve the devil. And they worship and serve devils. And a lot of times, it's a much finer thing than you know. And you got to keep in mind with all this, there's a great, you know, great body of theology. You can find it throughout the Bible, where what the devil is interested in is worship. I mean, what he wanted was God, to be over God's throne. The Antichrist comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and sits down on the throne of God, claiming that he is God. That is an attribute of the devil. Leviticus chapter 17. And so you have to be careful because things become pretty finely painted. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 6. And the context here is that these people, they've, at this point, been basically taking their sacrifices and sacrificing them wherever it seemed fitting. They'd build an altar on a rock and sacrifice their stuff. Notice what it says. Verse 6, and the priest, the Lord says, no more of that. We've got Levites to do that now, priests to do that now. You ain't going to do that no more. The priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and burn the fat for sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. Did you read that? You ever wonder at the patience of the Lord? You know what that thing says? That thing says that whether these guys knew it or not, all the time they're going out in the backyard and sacrificing this, that, or the other on their rock, it's really the devil's. And I've put up with it to this point, but no more. That's a wild thing. After whom they have gone a-whoring, this shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Moses is going back through and summing up some of the history of Israel, especially the wandering in the wilderness. They provoked him, God, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared. Does that answer the question of what all the panoply of gods are? Brethren, they're devils. There is not a Hindu god that anybody knows that's not a devil. And I tell you what, the scary part is you can turn your god into a devil if you're not careful. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Hey, it's a communion, right? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. Do you get that? The reason that that we take communion is because we are the bread. We're the body. When you partake of the bread, what you're partaking of is the body. That's us. And you say, well, what is us? Well, us is the church, the body of Christ. But you're not eating Christ's flesh, you understand? Amen. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles, that would be you if you're not careful. You're a Gentile, right? Any Jews here? Which the Gentiles sacrifice. Now, do you know of anybody that calls the communion a sacrifice? Do you know of anybody that calls the communion a Eucharist and a sacrifice? Are they Gentiles? Almost all of them. They sacrifice to devils. Brethren, Epiphany is the nearest, most well-known around. You go to Epiphany this morning, you would have seen a sacrifice to devils. Amen. By however many thousands of people went there. Look, that's not what I said. I just filled in the blanks. The Bible told you what people do and gave you the outlines for it. It's left to you to fill in the blanks of who's doing it. You say, that's judgment. Yeah, as a matter of fact, it is. That's so you know who to stay away from. All right? And not they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Now, that should come as no surprise. You know, one of the things, one of the way you should have known that anyway was that they had painted a picture or even made a statue or at least presented a word picture of a God that is not. They presented your Savior, Jesus Christ, in a way that He is not. They paint Him with the colors they want Him to be and then say, now that's the Christ of the Bible. But He's not. He's how they paint Him. They just say He's the Christ of the Bible. They picked the colors they liked and then stuffed it in and said, now that's Him right there. You go, oh wow, that's Him. Cool. He quoted 3 verses from the Bible. It has to be true. Verse 20, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Wouldn't that be something to live and die? A Roman Catholic, a Lutheran, Episcopalian, hey, they all got this in common. Sorry. You can call it transubstantiation or consubstantiation. It all boils down to the same thing. Can you imagine living and dying, a Roman Catholic, a Lutheran, Episcopalian, whatever, Anglican, and getting to the judgment after being in hell for a while and finding that the fellowship that you had been with devils, and all the money you had thrown at that thing was given to the devil in the end. What a thing. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Brother, the devil is not afraid of religious symbology. He's not as scared. Don't buy that Dracula bit at all. Put the cross up, and Dracula goes, oh, I can't like that. Don't buy that. What an idiot. You know, you'd have to be an American to buy into that. I mean, since when does anybody shrink because you hold up a cross? I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the thing attracts devils. If we're to judge by history, it does. Listen, everything in the world has been perpetrated on this world underneath the cross. Constantine saw a cross in the sky. All right, back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. 4:9. That's the third temptation. Basically, falls in with lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you won't be tempted beyond, outside of those things very often. And even if you think that you can think up an exception or an experience that was an exception, I bet with closer examination it'd fall in. You know, for instance, some people have a hard time seeing how the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, the more you examine it, the more you find that there's always a buck in it. Somewhere along the way, in anything that's done wrong, somebody prospers. And it was either marketed by somebody that made you fall. You may not have been doing it. You may not have done it for money, but somebody did. So, if you think that you have an exception to this, it might do you well to contemplate it. Verse 8, and if you're going to do that, and if everything does fall in these categories, then what the Lord Jesus Christ did to resist the temptation will apply. See, the problem is everybody's always trying to be an exception. So that you can say, well, I guess I'm on my own. I'll do it my way. Verse 10. We're as crooked as a barrel of monkeys, man. Had to screw our socks on in the morning. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Now, okay, that's enough. get out of here. For it is written, and again, I believe it's not just, no, Satan, I am going to worship the Lord my God. I believe it's, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I believe that's the way the devil had to take the thing. All right, any questions? Yes, sir.
Yeah. I believe in the Bible and salvation through Christ alone. Take that cross or just get back, you know.
Yeah. My favorite quote from the Martyrs, Mirrors type books and all is the one particular time is, in fact, it was a woman. I forget her name, but they had tortured her already, and they brought that cross up to her and told her to bow down and worship it. And she said, "It is not for Christians to worship wood." Killer. Jim?
Is there a verse in the Bible where it says God has blinded their eyes that believe not the capital G?
No. I don't think so.
Okay. Is there a verse where it says he has given them
hope? There are verses that show that God does blind, yes, but that quote I don't think.
Okay.
Yeah, their quote that the Lord does blind.
But was that in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell? Basically, that it was handed over to him to get control?
Best we, as we understand it, I mean, Adam was, as the Son of God, given dominion. And his only boundary was don't take that tree. Because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when he died, it looks like Satan got to inherit the vineyard. Yeah, they had to clean up the mess.
Did they have enough of a crew to do that?
You got an entire tribe. I mean, you have an entire tribe that had to, things to do with the things of the altar and the things of the sanctuary. So, 600,000 men divided by 12 is what? What, 50? 50,000. You got 50,000 men to get, or of age. Well, yeah, because remember they're hauling the skin and the dung and various other things out, and some of that varied. Of course, a lot of it was burnt. The carcass itself was burnt, and some of the innards were burnt. But they hauled it out into the, out of the. Right, right, yep.
My comment is that a while back when I was standing out at the cathedral of St. Paul, at the highest place of St. Paul, on Christmas Eve, a couple of guys came up to me with hoods on and put the sign of the cross right in my face. I thought that was interesting.
Huh. Paul?
Not to make me go any longer, but when it talks about in verse 8, Matthew 4, 8, it says, I show them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Does that mean that the glory of the kingdoms of the world today are all the devils and basically he's ruling over even though we know that the Lord is in charge of everything? Or is there a godly glory with the devil or something in there?
Well, I mean, I just have to answer to say that, in Luke it says let me find it here. All this power I'll give thee, and the glory of them,
For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So you'd have to say, well, there's glory of kingdoms now. I'm sure the glory of the kingdoms now are nothing like the glory they will be, you know, in the millennium. So I suppose you'd apply it both ways. But the reason everybody wants a kingdom is because there's glory in it. I mean, after all. So, anything else?
Okay.
Yeah.
They're breaking down the houses of the Sodomites, throwing down the Baalite temples, and otherwise cleaning up the morals anywhere in any country on this planet.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, what does that tell you? There's no government on this planet that's ordained by God right now. It all belongs to the devil.
Tell you what, that government thing is scary. You stop and consider it. I mean, because wherever men, except under the Davidic kingdom and so on, ever tried to run the government by all of God's tenets, it became an issue of persecution. And I mean, what's America built on? We were built on the Bible, but we learned then, I mean, through Europe, you know, through the 15, 16, 1700s, that you had to have liberty so that people, you know, otherwise, you know, at some point or another, look, let's face it, what would Bill Clinton or Gore have done if they had gotten on a throne? If America had a throne and it was a kingdom in the sense of an imperial kingdom, what would they have done in this country? Or for that matter, you know, 100 men before them. So the bottom line is government, you know, we've embarked on something we can't finish. Government, brethren, is never going to be right until Jesus Christ comes again. And because, you know, even where I get on the throne, and you trust me, right? You don't want me to be your king. I mean, what if I'm prejudiced on something and that I'm wrong on something? I'm willing to kill you then. I mean, it's kind of my duty as a king to kill you. Eradicate the scum out of the kingdom, right? Hey, brother, I'm not kidding. I mean, that's happened over and over and over and over again. That's what Hitler was trying to do. That's what 1,000 people just like him have at one point or another tried to do when they've tried a coup d'etat. So the point is, I mean, no government's going to be right until the Lord comes back. So we fight for our liberty so that we can read our Bibles and do as a microcosm what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? We embarked too far to, I can't keep on for that. All right, what else? Anything? Take a break.